So some of you may have experienced this phenomenon before. You're sitting at lunch with a friend, casually chatting about life. It's a nice day outside. The sun is shining down through the trees just right. And you're sipping your favorite drink. When suddenly a strange feeling washes over you. And you think to yourself, I've been here before. Talking with this very person about this very topic, when you know full well this exact situation has never happened before. Scientists call it memory retrieval anomalies, or we just start speaking French all of a sudden and call it déjà vu. Déjà vu means that it's already seen. It's this uncanny sense of familiarity with a situation or place or event. And as we read our passage today from Exodus 34, you may feel something like déjà vu, like I've heard this before. But while déjà vu is experiencing a brand new feeling, like it's never happened before, our passage is a new chapter, but it's definitely happened before on this very mountain in several instances. So for the Israelites, instead of déjà vu, it's more like a regretful flashback. A reminder of broken promises. And for us who have the blessing of knowing the story of Christ that comes later, it's a triumphal foreshadowing of the redemption to come. So today, as we walk through Exodus 34, we will see three things repeated, but one thing new. So let's open up our Bibles to Exodus 34 and begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So this is our first déjà vu moment because it should already sound familiar to us because it's not the first time that God gave the law on stone tablets. In Exodus 31:18, God himself wrote the Ten Commandments with his very finger. But in Exodus 32:19, Moses shattered those tablets when he saw Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. So a covenant that was confirmed back in Exodus 24 and written down in Exodus 32 has already been broken, not only symbolically, but also in reality. But now, God commands Moses to prepare new tablets. But notice the difference this time. Moses must cut the tablets himself. So the first set was given freely by God, and the second comes with labor. So why? Why would God do this? Especially if he knew that Moses was going to break them the first time. So the same question could be asked back in Genesis. Why did God create the Garden of Eden when he knew that man would sin and would not be able to enjoy it? So I think it's because it's a way for him to show his mercy. Israel had just sinned, and sin must be punished. It still has consequences. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and Israel lost the tablets written with the very finger of God and were extremely close to losing God's presence while entering the promised land. But what did God say just a few verses before in Exodus 33:19? Which we heard Perry preach last week. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So even here at the peak of Israel's idolatry, God invites Moses back to the mountain to renew a covenant that was broken so quickly by the Israelites. So here's yet another display of his endless mercy, that God does not abandon his people. So we're already starting to catch a glimpse of the shadow of the gospel in this passage. So just as God invited Moses back into his presence despite Israel's failure, God invites us back into his presence through Christ despite our sin. And it isn't just me, though. Hebrews 10:1 uses this same analogy of the shadow. It says, "The law was but a shadow of the good things to come." And then we read something glorious in verse 5. So let's start reading there. "The Lord descended on a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So back in Exodus 33:18 last week, Moses asked to see God's glory, and he responds, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh." And then now in our passage of Exodus 34, God fulfills that request. So he descends as a cloud, he stands with Moses there, and he proclaims his name as Yahweh. And so just remember that whenever we see Lord in all capitals, it acts as a substitute for God's personal name of Yahweh, which he first revealed to Moses at the burning bush earlier in Exodus. And then God passes before him. So we assume that Moses is in the cleft of the rock at this point. And there is this glorious monologue from God. And I'm going to read it again. "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So this might sound familiar. So this is our second deja vu moment, because it is similar to Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, when he was giving the second commandment that you should not bow down to any idols. The only thing left out here was God saying that he is a jealous God. But don't worry, that comes later in verse 14. So notice what God reveals to Moses when he says that he will show him his glory. He reveals his character. The glory of God is in his mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. And yet, he also declares his justice. In verse 7, it says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" So how can God both be merciful and just? How can a holy God forgive sin without compromising his justice towards sin? So this is the great tension of Scripture, one that is ultimately resolved centuries later only in Jesus Christ at the cross. So a lot of us should know Romans 3:23, but let's see what it says before and also after. So we're going to read Romans 3, starting in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at that present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So don't miss the significance of Romans 3 in connection with Exodus 34, or really all of Exodus for that matter. We're already starting to see a glimpse of the gospel when God mercifully invites Moses back into the mountain. And then we see a reference in Romans 3:21, how the law and the prophets bore witness to a new righteousness found apart from law, which makes sense now. That is that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace as a gift. And incredibly, while we were still sinners and utterly short of the glory of God, verse 25 says, in his divine forbearance, he passed over our former sins. And it's the same for the Israelites and their sin long ago, and it's the same for us in our sin today. We serve a God whose character never changes, and he has promised to forgive our iniquity and our transgression and sin, not by obedience to the law, by good works, but he might be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the only way. And so at the cross, God's justice and mercy perfectly meet together. God does not clear the guilty. Instead, he places all of our sin and our guilt and our punishment of death on his son that we rightly deserved, all on the cross. Romans 5:8 says beautifully, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you haven't received or experienced the life-giving hope that comes from laying your sin and your shame at the foot of the cross, then I encourage you to do it today. It will change your life. This is the beautiful thing about reading Old Testament scripture. Our passage this morning is more than just an old Israelite history story that happened thousands of years ago. Throughout the whole Old Testament, it sings of the foreshadowing of the gospel to come, of which all people can now obtain through Christ. And how are we to respond to this proclamation of God's glory? We should fall on our faces in worship. Verse 8. Start reading. Exodus 34, verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So we're assuming that the Lord had just passed before Moses, as we read in verse 6. He declares himself in all of his glory, and Moses is in awe, and he falls on his face in worship. And then he says this, if now I have found favor in your sight. So back in the very chapter before, the Lord says something similar. In chapter 33, verse 17, Moses pleads to the Lord to go with them into the land, distinctly focusing on the importance of God's presence that makes his people distinct from the rest of the world. And the Lord says to Moses, I will do this, for you have found favor in my sight. And now Moses references that favor in his request again for the Lord to go in the midst of us. But notice his reasoning is different this time. Not appealing to the Lord's presence making his people distinct, but because, what does it say in verse 9? It is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is meant to signify stubbornness. You can imagine an ox plowing a field and the farmer's trying to turn the ox, but the ox has a stiff neck and it only wants to look or go straight. So this ox would be stubborn, difficult to control, resistant to the farmer's authority. And this is Moses agreeing that we are a people that is resistant to your authority, utterly hopeless, always in constant need of pardon for our sin. To live in their sin without the presence of a merciful God is a reality that Moses does not want to imagine. So therefore, Moses is pleading for God's presence, not in spite of their sin, but because they desperately need God to save them from their sin. And when it comes to sin, there's nothing different between the Israelites long ago and us today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how can we be saved? It's simple. Repent and be saved. Just like Moses, we must acknowledge our sin, plead for mercy to a God who is merciful, and depend on his presence not to depart from us. And then look at Moses' final incredible request at the end of verse 9. And take us for your inheritance. I love this phrase. It's so small, but it's so mighty. And I wish I could spend an entire sermon just on this phrase, but I'm gonna save it until the end, and we'll come back to it later in the sermon. And then we come to verse 10. And verse 10 is the crux of chapter 34. It's the critical part. The whole passage hinges on verse 10. So not too far back in Exodus 24, Israel willingly entered a covenant and swore to obey God and his commandments. But, Exodus 32, they've already broken it. And then now in Exodus 34, God mercifully renews it, but there's a shift in emphasis. So let's read verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all of earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So the emphasis is on God and what he will do. Israel doesn't have a role anymore. I am making a covenant. I will do marvels. This awesome thing that I will do. So some scripture that immediately came to mind when I read this was Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this grace thing, it's not dependent on you. It's my gift that I will give to you. And just in case you tried to boast that you had anything to do with it, I'm going to do it all for you. So I hope you are noticing it, church. This is yet again the God of the gospel acting all the way back in Exodus. So our God does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is merciful, he is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Because like the Israelites, we are a stiff-necked people, prone to follow after the worthless idols of this world, constantly struggling with sin. And since God is a just God, that penalty of sin needs to be dealt with, first through the law by the blood of animal sacrifices as a substitute, and then, once and for all, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it isn't the mere act of the sacrifice that matters. God cares more about your heart. Are you like Moses, who falls on his face in worshipful repentance at the sight of sin? Is there remorse? Because if you are remorseful and you have faith in Christ alone, God has proclaimed to everyone that he is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And he, shockingly, is willing to enter into a covenant with you purely by his grace alone. And as a way to show thanks to his unconditional love towards us, we have the honor to serve and worship him exactly the way that he wants. It's all here, the gospel perfectly displayed in Exodus 34 in sequential order. So God lobbed this giant softball up to me and I just had to hit it. So I want to come back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, because something interesting comes after these two well-known verses. And it's only recently that I actually memorized verse 10, but it's good. So starting in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before the beginning of time, God prepared good works that we should do once we had been given the gift of faith, which has nothing to do with good works. Paul calls this in the book of Romans the obedience of faith, which I think is just a perfect name for this type of obedience. Which, unsurprisingly, brings us to our third and final deja vu moment, verses 11 through 26. So God in this section reinforces several of his commands already given earlier in how to live out their faith in obedience. He is yet again reminding the Israelites how they should honor him and worship him and obey him exactly how he desires. And remember, Pastor Nick already touched on this in his earlier study of Exodus. God isn't being petty by requesting his people to worship and honor him in a specific way. He has every right to do so. And actually, after everything he continues to do for the Israelites without utterly destroying them, he at least, very least, deserves this. So in this section, there are 16 verses. And each of these 16 verses are stated somewhere earlier in Exodus, with only slight differences. And so as we read these verses, I want you to ponder the question of why. Why does he repeat these again here? So let's start reading in verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I have commanded you, and at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, and the firstborn of the cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat of harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So of all of these, I think the most interesting difference from what was previously stated before was in verse 14. It says, for you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So this is repeated from Exodus 20, verse 5. And while both reference that you shall not worship any other god and that he is a jealous God, what is unique about verse 14 is that it specifically says that Yahweh has another name, and it is Jealous. So another name for God is Jealous. And then in verses 15 and 16, it adds some extra real world details to some of that we haven't seen before. In 19 through 20, this was first stated in chapters 13. And so the explanation for why the firstborn sacrifice and redemption is required is given back in Exodus 13, 14 through 16. And it's as a remembrance of the 10th plague in Egypt, where God killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And then also in 21, we yet again see the Sabbath being reiterated. So this showed up in chapters 20, 23, and 31. And we see the observance of several feasts mentioned again. So the Feast of Harvest, or Weeks, Feast of Ingathering, and the Passover Feast. And then we also see this infamous statement, "Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk." So why are these all repeated here? So I can think of a few reasons. One, in a practical sense, the Israelites already broke one of these commandments, "For you shall worship no other god." So it's not like they had perfect memories, so they needed to be reminded. And then two, God is reinforcing his commandments with Moses. It was his job to be able to teach them to the people. And so he is reminding Moses what is important and what he should teach them and let them not forget. And then the third is that their obedience to these commandments is an important outcome of their faith. So Christ says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So far, we have seen three things repeated, and now we get to the something new. Moses had already spoken with God face to face back in 33:11 and many other times, but this time, it's different. So let's start reading in verse 27. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. And the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." So when Moses finally comes down from the mountain for the second time, his face is quite literally shining. So much so that everyone was afraid of him. So we read of this physical phenomenon of God's glory shining so brightly that light continues to emit from the skin of Moses' face even after he leaves God's presence. There's this reality that when God shines upon you, you begin to reflect his glory in a small way. You begin to take on or be transformed into his likeness. And this is one of the greatest blessings that we can ever receive from God, to have his glory of his face shine upon you and to see him clearly and to spend time in his presence enough to begin reflecting his glory. All throughout the Bible, it's seen as a blessing to see the Lord's face shining down on you. And it's almost always represented as a bright light. So Numbers 6, 24 through 26, Pastor Nick uses this often as a benediction to end services. It says, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, 'May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Or Psalms 80, three times it says, "Let your face shine that we may be saved." Well, what does it say about Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17? He took Peter and James and John up to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Or, what will the Son of Man look like when he returns the second time? Revelation 1:16 says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." But here's the amazing connection. 1 John 3:2. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What a truth that is that we read in Scripture. But I saved the best for last in order to bring this all full circle. 2 Corinthians 3:3-18. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 3:3-18. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze upon the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we see this old covenant, and it's carved in letters of stone, it says in verse 7. And it's a ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, which we see in verse 9. And it's being brought to an end. And then it's juxtaposed with this new covenant, not of death, but a ministry of the Spirit, not of condemnation, but a ministry of righteousness. And this new covenant will far exceed the old covenant in glory, bought not with blood from bulls or lambs of the old covenant, but by the blood of Jesus, once and for all, for sin. What do we say when we drink the cup in the Lord's Supper? Luke 22:20. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So this is not a transition in covenants from an old to a new, or a semi-renewal of a covenant again. This new covenant replaces the old covenant completely. And so how do we get that from Scripture? So verse 11 says, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Or verse 10, "What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." Or Hebrews 8:13, which we heard Chris speak or say, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete." And we're thankful for this. for this new covenant, because verse 6 says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Moses spent time with God in the mountain. He asked to see God's glory, and God revealed his glory to him. And just as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, something has fundamentally changed from then and now. So the same still applies. The more that we behold Christ, the more we begin to reflect his glory. But there's a difference. Unlike Moses, we no longer have a veil to hide the glory of God radiating from us. And this should give us hope. It should give us boldness to share this glorious hope with everyone around us. 2 Corinthians 3 iterates in verse 12, since we have such a hope, that is that the glory of the law is being replaced by the glory of the Spirit or Christ, we are very bold. Not like Moses, or like Moses, but not like Moses. Paul is saying that we can be bolder, no longer having to hide God's glory shining from us with a veil, but intentionally reflecting God's light around us, to those around us. If you continue down in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and get this, in the face of Jesus Christ. So in the face of Christ, there is knowledge of God. So remember when I said that we would come back to verse 9 in Exodus 34, we are now ready. So let's read it again. Exodus 34, verse 9. And Moses said, if now I had found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, he took us as his inheritance. We are his inheritance too. Members of this new covenant, ushered in by Christ. Gentiles grafted into the Old Testament promises of his mercy and grace and forgiveness. He has taken all people who believe in his begotten Son to be his chosen people. And he has chosen to live among us. He has literally become flesh and tabernacled among us. And by the indwelling of his Spirit, our body becomes a temple for God, no longer needing a tent. But it is so much more than just us being taken as God's inheritance. So listen to what Acts 13, 32 through 33 says. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we see God fulfilling his promises of the Old Testament through Jesus, his begotten son. And then there's a reference to the second Psalm. So let's go and read what that says. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And listen to this. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Another word you can use for heritage there is inheritance. So what does this mean? Church, Christ's inheritance is not complete with just us. God loved his son so much that he granted Jesus the nations as an inheritance, so that a people from every tribe and language and people and nation should worship him and see his glory for eternity. And this is the part that gets me. Christ, just before he entered heaven, commissioned his church in Matthew 28 to be the means to obtain his inheritance for him. And that's what we should do. Until he comes back, there are still nations that have yet to hear of his marvelous works, yet to sing of his glory for themselves in their own language, unaware of the true God who is worthy to be praised. People who are still worshiping inferior cast metal idols, not worshiping the one and only true God. What could possibly be more important than this? I want to charge you with two things. One, pursue godliness in your life. And two, share the glory of God with others around you. In whatever form you are capable of doing, pursue these two things above all else. Because we serve a God who is forever merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands and forgives our iniquity and transgression and sin. And he is worthy to be praised by all people. May we behold the glory of Christ more in our lives. May we never grow tired of hearing the gospel and obeying his commandments. May his face shine down on those who have not believed that they might be saved. And may we boldly, with unveiled faces, declare the glory of God among the nations as we all anticipate that day when Christ will appear again and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is in his full glory.